Today, our message is Jesus is rejected in Nazareth because familiarity makes him a common thing. So we see today, as we look at our studies, as we go to Matthew 13, 53 through 58. Matthew 13, 53 to 58, we see that Jesus has finished his private tutoring of his disciples with regards to the kingdom parables and the mysteries of heaven. And he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, where he was raised as the carpenter's son. So why don't we stand while we read the word? And last week I said it was to make you more comfortable, but let's just do it out of reverence for the Lord and for his word. Amen. So let's stand and read his word, and let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May we not treat it as a common thing. May we revere every word because it comes from your mouth, Father. And we know man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth from your mouth. And Father, may we just receive it in the spirit that you intend. I pray that it is delivered in the power of your spirit, the spirit of truth. And I pray that it changes each and every life as we apply it to our lives, as you don't want us just to be hearers of your word, you want us to be doers. And Father, as we read these passages about how a prophet isn't honored in his own hometown, may that resonate in our hearts about how we treat Jesus, because we are his family. May we not treat him as a common thing, which we have a tendency to do. So we just lift this all up to you, Father. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. And it says, Matthew 13, 53, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, then he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas," also known as Jude, not to be confused with the other guy. 56, "and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. All right, you may be seated. So, we see here, he goes to his part of the country, his hometown, Nazareth, where he taught the gospel and did miracles. And they were astonished by Jesus' wisdom, and they were astonished at his mighty works. But because of their fleshly familiarity with Jesus, they outright rejected him. They rejected him as a common thing, the mere son of a carpenter, and the son of Mary. And he had brothers and sisters like everyone else, whom they all knew and who lived there and who they had grown up with. So they were offended by the gospel and what it proclaimed. What did it proclaim? That Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Messiah. How could this be? We knew him. We seen him grow up. How could he be the Messiah? Basically is what they're saying. And whether this is the first time he proclaimed this in Nazareth or the second and subsequent time, as many commentators believe, the results are the same. The dragnet of the gospel is cast, and people will be eternally judged by how they respond to it. Either will abide in the gospel, abide in Christ, abide in his word, continue in his love, and become fruitful in Christ, or we'll do as they did. We'll treat Jesus as a common thing because they grew up around him, and in this regard, only knew him after the flesh. And due to this familiarity, they rejected him as their Lord and as their Savior. And you know, that can happen in our homes as we have a Jesus culture, but not a life in Christ. We see this in the Bible Belt a lot. May we be aware of that. And I believe that's the heart of this message, because it's about Jesus, not about us having honor as his godly people, but for Jesus to be revered and honored as our Lord and King. Amen? That's what this message is going to be focused on as far as our timely meaning. Okay? Our timeless meaning. So, Jesus says to them, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family, as it says in New Living Translation. And again, I believe the timeless meaning isn't about us. It's about how we treat Jesus and how we need to look at our family relationship with Him. And you know, I prepared this message rather matter-of-factly. And I just, you know, it was just all there and it flowed, and I believe it was in the Spirit. But you know, when we were singing this song today about how great is our God, it just broke my heart at how common I treat Jesus from time to time. Because it's so easy to do as we get caught up in life, our life instead of His. So we get caught up in our own thing instead of His will. But you know what? That's why God has given us communion, which we're going to partake in today. To recalibrate, to remember what He has done and who He is. Amen? Praise God. That's what our message is going to be about today. So let's go ahead and look at this verse by verse. Let's look at verses 53 through 54. What it meant at the time. He did what He always does. Having finished teaching His disciples regarding the mysteries of heaven, and let me just review the last three parables that we looked at in the mysteries of heaven as we looked at the outcome kingdom parables, and we saw three categories of kingdom subjects because it ties in to what we're going to study today. First, we've seen the parable of the hidden treasure. It represents the remnant of the Jews saved out of the world and out of the great tribulation as Christ hides them until He returns to redeem the world. Why are they hidden? Because they did not accept Him at the time. And now He's going to redeem the whole world and redeem them as they're hidden until He comes back. Then we looked at the pearl of great price. And the pearl of great price is us, the church, and how He purchased us by the blood right now. And we have that relationship with Him right now. And as a pearl is produced through suffering, He purchased us. And you know what? Because He lives, we live. But because He suffered, so will we. Why? Because that's what's required to separate the chaff from the wheat. Where we are baptized in the Spirit and by holy fire so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. The third parable we looked at was the parable of the dragnet. The tribulation saints brought into heaven through the everlasting gospel, shared by the angels with the whole world. But the wicked are separated in the end. And they're burned. They're set aside, gathered up, and burned in the fire. And I have a correction from last week. I said that the end times harvest was in Revelation 15. It's actually in Revelation 14. See how well my memory serves me? That's why I have notes. I need to stick to them. It's actually Revelation 14. Revelation 15 is the song of Moses, which they sing after they are in heaven. But Revelation 14 is the end times harvest, where it talks about the harvest of the tribulation saints, and we also see how then the grapes of wrath harvest takes place. And it literally is a picture of the battle of Armageddon and how the blood will be as high as horses' bridles. The horses' bridles. And then we also looked last week, and this brings us to where we are today, that His disciples are to be faithful scribes. They're to be well taught, living the truth and giving the truth out like old and new treasures. The new treasures of revelation, which are founded on the truths learned from the past. Just as the Holy Spirit revealed in the New Testament what was concealed from the prophets in the Old Testament. Having shared these spiritual truths, Jesus now goes to those who think they know Him best. And you know, there's many people that think they know Jesus best. And those are the ones that have to be careful of being self-righteous. Because God has a plan for all of us. And as we look at others and we think of how holy we are and how unholy others are, may that be that symptom of self-righteousness that gets our attention. Amen. So, let's go ahead and look at this now. He says, so He departs. in 53 and 54. He departs Galilee and goes to his own country, to Nazareth, his hometown. How do I know this? Well, New Living Translation says in Matthew 13:54, he returned to Nazareth, his hometown. So I believe it gives us good clarity there. And he did there what he always does. What's he always do? He teaches them in their synagogues. And Mark, which is a parallel passage, Mark chapter 6, as a parallel passage to this, it says it was on the Sabbath that he was doing this. So we see him there teaching on the Sabbath in their synagogues. And what was he teaching? What he always teaches. The good news of Jesus Christ, that he has arrived, the Messiah is here, and how to live now as kingdom subjects. Repent, accept him, and live as kingdom subjects. Has that gospel changed? No. That's what the gospel is for us as well. So he's doing what he always does, giving them the good news. The good news that Christ stood before them, as far as the meaning at the time. Christ stood before them that day. The one that the prophets and scriptures proclaimed was coming has arrived. Repent, seek the kingdom of God, and believe in me, basically, is what he's saying to them. And he did miracles as evidence of who he was. And this is what the Messiah was given to do. He was to announce his arrival. He was to preach that the scriptures are fulfilled. And to do all that the Messiah or the Christ had been prophesied that he would do. And that is what he always does. Preach the gospel, heal the brokenhearted, give sight to the blind, and set the captives free. Has that changed? Not one iota. Because God never changes. Our Lord God never changes. His message was the same then as it is today. We have more revelation, more revealed to us in the New Testament, as well as experiencing Christ, then we get the full meaning or deeper meaning of what these things are. But it's the same yesterday as it is today, because he never changes. But who does he expect to change? Us, with our life in Christ, by not treating him as a common thing, but for us, surrendered to him, loving him, obeying him. Amen. And they were astonished. I think a better word is incredulous. Because they just couldn't bring themselves to believe. They were incredulous. They just couldn't believe it. It was beyond belief. They couldn't bring themselves to believe that third Jesus was the Messiah. Even though he taught the scriptures with tremendous insight, insight that far exceeded anyone else's, they couldn't believe that their Messiah, that their Jesus was the Messiah, I should say. And they were amazed, not only by what he said, but by the authority in which he was teaching. Because, you know, in that day, the scribes repeated what famous rabbis and stuff had said in the past. They didn't teach in their own authority. They taught in the authority of others, those who had went before them, those who were revered and respected by men. Jesus came and taught in his own authority, the authority given to him by God and no one else. God the Father, because all things come from God the Father. That's what Jesus said. So he taught by God's authority. And by whose authority do we teach the word? His authority. Surrendered in the Spirit to him. May it always be done in the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, and the love of Christ. And may our heart, who is teaching, be broken first and foremost, so that the words we say is done in the power of truth and is changing us at the same time. May we, as mothers and fathers and as aunts and uncles, teach our children and our nephews and our cousins and our family members the same way. May they see our hearts broken and living in that contrite life, that heart that's broken, the Spirit that is given to us, and the Spirit of obedience, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of grace. May they see us as that example. And may we not have to say a word, but may they imitate how we live. Amen. That's what Jesus did. That's what we're to do. That's what being a family member of Christ is all about. So what'd they do? They outright question and their unbelief. Where did he get this wisdom? And by what power does he do these miracles? As the source of his power was much debated. How could this untrained local boy do these wonderful things? Teach this wonderful way. And you know what? Many people say that about Calvary Chapel pastors. Because you look at Calvary Chapel and who are their pastors? Like myself. Alcoholics. Drug addicts. Robbers. Thieves. Manipulators. Whatever else they were. But they have been broken and changed. And their life is dedicated to the love of Christ. And in His will. And by His Spirit, the truth is taught. Not by anything we've learned in a seminary. Not that there's anything wrong with seminary. But by the changed life, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. May your life be the same. You don't need a credential to share the Word of God. You need the heart of worship. Christ is our credential. Christ is our power. The Spirit of truth is what we speak, not anything of us. Hallelujah. How could this local boy do these things? And the Jews had accused Jesus many times of being in league with Satan, as they did in Matthew 12, the whole chapter, of which Jesus rebuked them and warned them about committing the unpardonable sin. Not that they'd already committed it, but hey, you're getting close. You start giving credit to Satan for what the Holy Spirit's doing, you're on the edge. Take heed. What did Jesus do? He rebuked them and warned them about committing that unpardonable sin. But what do they do here? They scoffed, is what the New Living Translation says. They scoffed. We know where He comes from. How could He be the Christ? He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, His mother, and His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, and all His sisters live right here among us. Where did He learn all these things? You see, these relatives and friends only knew Him according to the flesh. And Paul warns us about this. In 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 17 it says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. And we've taught on this before, how when we look at someone and we see that they're depraved and fallen and they've got all these problems, we don't look at them in the flesh. We look at them as needing the Spirit, needing Jesus Christ, and to be changed by Him. But Paul goes on to say, in verse 17, he says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. We know Him no longer in the flesh. We know Him in the Spirit. Just as we know Him in the Spirit, even though they had seen Him in the flesh, he said, we don't know Him of the flesh anymore. We know Him as the Lord and Savior and in the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit-filled life that we seek. And what Christ offers in the Spirit is new creations. Not what He was in the flesh, even though He was perfect, but what He offers in the Spirit. Because you know what? We can't imitate His flesh because we have that fallen flesh, right? But we become new creations, born again in the Spirit. And then our flesh becomes the temple of God. Being born again isn't a patch we put on an old life. It's becoming a new life in Christ. It's about relationship and not about religion. It's about living in Him and not for ourselves, because He's going to give us more. It's about surrendering and not obtaining. Amen. That's why we don't look at Him in the flesh. We don't look at, oh, well, you know, I guess I got to go out into the desert for 40 days and deprive myself and wait for Satan to come and tempt me. Well, I guarantee you, as soon as you're thinking that, Satan's tempting you. No, we don't do those things. We don't have to do those things. Why? Christ already did them. Does He put it in our hearts to fast? He says He does. He says, when you fast, do it in your closet. Do it for the, you know, things unto God. But we don't do things to do them just because He did them, as far as the flesh is concerned, but what He gives us to do in the Spirit, as He enables and empowers us to do it in the Spirit. That's the only way. Now, the Word does say, imitate those who are imitating Christ. Because a picture that we will see is other people in the Spirit, striving in the Spirit. Yes, it's okay to strive in the Spirit. That means that we are constantly seeking Him, seeking His will. And as we see people doing that, it's like, oh, I want to do that. I want to live like that. I want to be broken like Him. You ever say that? Not very often. But when we see the results of a changed life, we'll say that. Father, clothe me in humility. Break me. Change me. It's not about just blessings. It's about the life we have in Christ. And being citizens of heaven already. And in that we have a responsibility of practicing righteousness because of the love of Christ that's in us. That's the changed person. So, we don't even look upon Christ in the flesh any longer. So, the ultimate results. Hence, they were deeply offended by the gospel, as it says in verse 57. But you know, that was the intent of Jesus. Because Jesus is the rock of offense, and a stone of stumbling, and a trap and a snare. Or, as we learned in the parable last week, a dragnet. Right? The gospel being a dragnet. A trap and a snare to all men, especially Israel. That's what Isaiah 8:14 says. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why did He have to come back for the buried treasure? Because they were stumbled and He was a rock of offense to the Jews in their self-righteousness. What was Jesus' response? A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family, is how New Living Translation puts it. And I particularly like this because it talks about among his own family. And that's what, when I was going through this, touched my heart, pricked my heart about his own family. Who's his own family now? He says we are, those who do the will of God. Remember Mary came and his brothers came when he was teaching, right? Just a couple, 3 weeks ago, we talked about this. It says, Jesus, your mother's out here. He says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? Those who do the will of God. We're his family. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what He has done and what He's doing into and through us in that surrendered life. You know, what is said there in verse 57 about a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family echoes a proverb of that time. And that proverb of the time was, that which is familiar loses significance. That which is familiar loses significance. Why? Because we take it for granted. You know, we talk about where we used to live and talking about, you know, I was in L.A. They got all these things, you know, got, all the different places to see, the movie stars' homes. You got the La Brea Tar Pits. And I always wanted to go to La Brea Tar Pits until because I'm kind of an old guy. I look at old bones, you know. But anyway, makes me feel good. There's things older than I am. But of course, they're not alive. But we are. Right? And I'm going to live forever. A glorified body. But anyway, yet I digress. Anyway, but we take it for granted when we get there. Oh, as soon as we get there, I want to do this, I want to do that. You know what? We don't do it. And we live there for years, lived there for 10 years, and never went to any of those places. Because it becomes a common thing. It becomes so familiar. Same thing happens in our relationship with Christ. Or can happen. If we're not careful. So He had become a common thing, as they were too familiar with Him in a human way. And we want to make sure that we do not treat Jesus in a human way, but in the Spirit. And that's why He says we don't look upon Him in the flesh any longer, but in the Spirit. So, pressing on. They didn't just doubt who He was. They didn't believe Him at all. And by design, God's work is stifled by unbelief, as He's chosen for believers to participate with Him by covenant in all that we do. As we accept His free gift of grace through faith which is also a gift from God. We repent, we believe, and we surrender our will to His will, and we partner with Christ as a life under His Lordship. It's a partnership. That's what it's talking about. We are the bride of Christ. We're His betrothed. How much closer partnership can we be except the wedding, which will happen once we get to heaven? That's as close as we can get to a partnership. And remember, in biblical times, when you were betrothed, it was just like being married, except you didn't live together and the marriage wasn't consummated. But as far as everything else, you carried the name, you were under the protection, you were provided for, everything. Just as Mary was by Joseph, even after he found out she was pregnant. Right? And that was a gift from God, as well as the message that was sent to him saying, hey, it's from the Holy Spirit. So, it is a partnership, but it's under His Lordship. And again, what Philip gave me just resonates in my heart. He gave this to me. I hope I never forget it. You know, Christ is our Lord, but He doesn't lord over us. It's a surrendered life. Because we love Him, we'll obey Him. That's what His Word says. Not because He puts His thumb on us and oppresses us and beats us and you know, the rod is just waiting and He's a God of fear from that standpoint. He's a God to be revered. And revere means to love and to worship and to surrender too. So in verse 58 we see that because of their unbelief, He didn't do many miracles there in Nazareth. But again, I like what Mark 6:5-6 says. Again, parallel passages. It indicates that He couldn't do many miracles there except heal a few people. Why? Why couldn't He? Because it is a partnership. And He won't force Himself on anyone. No matter how much everyone truly needs Him, He will not force Himself upon them. So there must have been just a few people there that had faith. The faith to believe enough to be healed. The rest, He couldn't go on, couldn't do any more. In His own hometown. And to understand its timeless meaning, let's go ahead and go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, 16-24. And let's take a look at the timeless meaning and look at a similar event in Luke's gospel. As Jesus clearly identified Himself during this visit to Nazareth. And again, many commentators say that this is the second time that Jesus went to Nazareth. Or a few say it may be the first time. In any case, we're going to see how Christ declared Himself, how Jesus declared Himself as the Christ. So Luke 4:16-24 says, "So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was," like that's what He does, right? "He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Right? Joseph the carpenter. "Is this not his son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then He said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" It seems to me, just as the Lord would stir my heart, it seems to me that these incidents are one and the same. Just because what He said the first time, if this was a second incident, He was still well received the second time. But we're going to see here later that they weren't very happy with Him, you know, at the end of this when He was presenting these scriptures. But in any case, whether it's the first or the second time, what do we see here? What we saw is Jesus clearly identified Himself as the Messiah, as Christ. As He turned to Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, and he read in part what the Christ would do during his first coming. And I say in part because he stopped halfway through 61 verse 2, as the rest of it deals with his second coming, which we see at the Battle of Armageddon. So, what did 61 verse 2 proclaim as far as the whole verse? It says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which is what Jesus shared. And then he stopped. But 61:2 goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Jesus had not come to declare the day of vengeance. He had come to seek and save the lost by proclaiming that the Messiah is here. What else did he do? He was there to proclaim that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, that he is the Anointed One who preaches the gospel to the poor in spirit and heals the brokenhearted, those with the contrite hearts, those that have that broken heart that have repented and know they're hopeless without the Messiah, without the Christ. He's there to proclaim liberty to the captives. They're no longer held in the bondage of sin. They're no longer captive to sin and to Satan. He proclaims liberty to them. He's there to recover the sight of the blind, as all have been blinded by the deceit of the wicked one. He's there to set at liberty those oppressed, those who are oppressed by the prince of this world, his minions, and those who are self-righteous, those who do Satan's work and don't even know it. And he proclaims then, the acceptable year of the Lord is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we hear and see Jesus here, himself sharing those words of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Out of the mouth of God himself, those words are being spoken. He was not there to proclaim the day of vengeance. He was there to proclaim salvation to all who will humble themselves, seek his face, and turn from their wicked ways, and accept him as the Christ. Amen? So whether it's the first time or the second time, the essence is the same as far as his message is concerned, as far as what he shared in Nazareth. What was the reaction? It was the same. It was disbelief. As Jesus says in Luke 4:24, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He knew their heart. He knew they weren't accepting him. They might have marveled at what he was saying and what he was doing, but their heart was not a heart surrendered to his. He knew that they didn't respect him, didn't honor him, wasn't accepting what he's saying, because he was merely a common thing. The son of Joseph, the carpenter, and of Mary. And in their self-righteousness, we're going to see what happens as they became furious. Let's go ahead and read Luke 4:25 through 30. It says, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of, as my wife would say, Elisha. It's Elijah. Elijah, right? The prophet. And none of them were cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So if this was the second time that he visited, they must have had a short memory. All right. But in any case, we see here that Jesus addresses their unbelief by sharing two examples of how the Gentiles were chosen by God because they would believe and they would do God's will because they were not so full of themselves that they wouldn't surrender. They would surrender. And so we see here, first, it says, truly many widows were in Israel in Elijah's day, but sent to none of them. As it says in the New Living Translation, 4:26. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. He was sent to a Gentile in a foreign land to take care of the widow. There was many widows that needed many things in Israel and in Jerusalem. But he was sent to a person whose heart was ready to surrender. Secondly, truly there were many lepers in Israel in Elijah's time, but he healed none of them. It says in the New Living Translation, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian, another Gentile. Why did they want to kill Jesus? Because Jesus was telling them, look, the Gentiles are going to be saved because they'll surrender. You're not because of your attitude, because of your self-righteousness. And how did they prove their self-righteousness? They wanted to kill him. They got mad in their wrath. They grabbed him and was taking him over to the cliff to push him over to kill him. That's the heart of self-righteousness. I can't stand it. I can't stand the truth. I'm going to kill it. That's what self-righteousness does. That's what happens when we don't open our hearts to the Scripture and read what it says instead of what we want it to say. Instead of what the commentators say, if God gives us something else as we're reading it and it doesn't go against what we've read before or anything we've studied before as far as the truth, accept it as He has intended it for you in the revelation that He's given to you, because it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Be prepared to listen. Be prepared for His revelation. Be prepared for that life-inspiring truth that He has for you, as it may change your life and will change your life, or He wouldn't give it to you. That's why He gives us all these things. And what did Jesus do? He just passed through their midst because it wasn't His time. It wasn't His time to be killed, so to speak. He gave His life away. No one took it. And this is an example of this. So our application today in closing. We Gentiles have been chosen to be that pearl of great price, along with the few Jews who will believe in Jesus as their Christ. We've become a family. The family of God, begotten by Christ Jesus. But may we not become so familiar with Jesus in our flesh that we treat Him as a common thing. As I said before, may we not create a Jesus culture in our homes where we grow up around the carpenter's son and talk of Jesus and talk about Jesus as our friend, maybe even as our Savior, but we don't surrender to Him as our Lord God. Because actions always speak louder than words to those who are watching, and everyone is watching, including God. Jesus. Amen. And when we are surrendered to Him as our Lord God, we'll be communing with Him in the Spirit. We'll be reading and meditating on His Word. And we'll be seeking His will instead of doing our own thing and just being happy knowing Jesus as a family member. It's not about Jesus being a family member. It's about Jesus being your Lord God. It's not about Him being your Savior. It doesn't say confess Him as Savior. It says confess Him as Lord. And that's what believing is. Surrendered under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not about a few words being mumbled by our lips. It's what's in our heart. Amen. That heart of surrender. And you know, that's the danger of being family. We become so familiar with Him, we forget who He is. And we read this passage about the prophet and say, yeah, right on, Jesus. I'm not honored like I should be by my family or by my friends or by my relatives, because it's all about me. Me, myself, and I. The unholy Trinity. That's right. We read this. I know. I thought the same thing until I repented. Yeah, I'm not respected. Well, if they don't know Jesus, how can they respect you as His ambassador? Focus on them knowing Jesus. And then, for them to respect who He is. Forget about ourselves. Amen? But what about us who belong to Jesus' family? Have we taken Him for granted, knowing Him all too well as our homeboy? I've heard people actually call Him my homeboy. Seen it on DVDs and all these things where it's all about grace. Oh yeah, Jesus is my homeboy. Well, if He's your homeboy, then you're in trouble. He needs to be your Lord. Not just your friend, but your Lord and God. And that means it comes with reverence and respect and honor of who He is and what He's doing. May He not be a homeboy, a common thing. How does this happen? Because we are not continually pursuing Him in the Spirit. And if we're not continually pursuing Him in the Spirit, we're not truly following Him. Our eternal security is in following Him. He says, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. There's a lot of qualifiers there. Don't overlook ifs and ands, as I've said many times. Where's your eternal security found? Not in some man's doctrine, but only in Jesus Christ. He says, abide in me. Abide in my love. Abide in my word. Jesus knew this would happen, though. He knows we'll soon forget. That's why He's given us communion. To collectively and purposely abide in His love. Purposely take a time to honor Him. To honor what He has done. To remember what He has done. Why? Because we love Him. Because we love Him. And our heart is to get to that place where we do remember, where we can shut out the things of the world and everything that's been going on last week, this month, or whatever. And may we not treat communion as a common thing. Okay, yeah, let's go through. Let's eat the cracker, drink the juice, and let me get out of here. Because that's doing it in an unworthy manner. And Paul says, whoever partakes in communion in an unworthy manner brings judgment upon themselves. Yes, of course, if you don't believe in Jesus and you're taking communion, that's an unworthy member. Anybody here that doesn't believe in Jesus, raise your hand if you don't believe in Jesus. Anybody here not saved? Does anybody here need to accept Christ right now so we can take communion together? I was hoping for somebody because it might be the last Gentile and we can all go home. Okay, all right. So we can all take communion together. But we want to do it in a worthy manner, collectively and purposely. Abiding in His love and remembering all He has done for us. And He did it all. Amen. May we not treat Him. May we not treat each other. May we not treat communion as common things. May we revere it all. Because what God has cleansed, may no man call common. Hallelujah. As the worship team comes up, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for all that You're doing in our life. But most of all, we thank You for all that You have done to give us life. To give us life in Christ. To give us not just new meaning, but a true meaning. Because we never really knew what our lives were about until we come to You. May we constantly and ceaselessly be thinking about You. May we constantly and ceaselessly be praying in our hearts that we're glorifying You. May we constantly and ceaselessly be listening to that small, still voice and following the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And may we constantly and ceaselessly be in Your Word or meditating on Your Word, as that's what You would have us do. Because that's what participating in Your divine nature is all about. We thank You for Jesus. Forgive us for treating Him as a common thing. And I trust we have all done that from time to time, or we wouldn't have to have communion. And You didn't say some of us come together for communion. You say all of us come together. So that tells me all of us treat Jesus as a common thing from time to time. Forgive us, Father. Thank You for cleansing us with the blood of Jesus. And Your Word says, that you are faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness as we lift these things up to you. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. As the implements are being passed out, you know, it's easy for us to say, well, I don't treat Jesus like that. I don't treat him as a common thing. But our life is our testimony of this. Our life reflects how we treat Jesus. What's the symptom of treating Jesus as a common thing? What's the symptom of treating Jesus as a common thing? We treat sin as a common thing. That's how we know we're treating Jesus that way. If we look at sin and blow it off, we're treating Jesus commonly. It should break our hearts each and every time that we sin. It should bring us to the cross and desire to repent and to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. And in that regard, I want to read Hebrews 10:26 through 29. Hebrews 10:26 through 29. And I'd like to have your undivided attention because this is the crux of the whole message today and of Christ's life. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? When we're treating Jesus as a common thing, we're trampling on him and the blood of the covenant as a common thing. But there's hope. Hope in Jesus. Because we belong to him. He gives us communion. And what does he say? He does this, first of all, to help us to ensure that we don't do these things. We don't trample the Son of God underfoot and treat the blood of the new covenant as a common thing. And I hear people all the time say, oh, well, we're just sinners. That's not what the Word says. The Word says we're new creations in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What God has cleansed, we must not call common. May we not call ourselves common by identifying ourselves as sinners. May we identify ourselves as new creation. New creations, the family of God, who belong to Christ, who lives in us, and we live in Him. Children of God, begotten in Christ. And He has given us a formal way of remembering this. And He does this by us partaking in communion. And we do this in a worthy manner so that He can remind us of all that He has done, what He did at the cross, and at the cross it is finished. But we must continue to believe in the One whom God had sent to do this on our behalf. It's not a one-time confession, it's a life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not, I am the way, the truth, and a one-time confession. It's the life we have in Christ. And that's the work of God, is to believe in Him. And it manifests itself as abiding in His love. And if we love Him, He says we will obey Him. Therefore, Jesus says to obey Him and to do this in remembrance of Him. And we will abide in Him. And we will abide in His love. Why? Because He's the bread of life. He gives us the blood of the new covenant. He's the living water where we'll never thirst and never be hungry again. Amen. So during this next song, let us spiritually wash our hands before we dine with Jesus. And let us individually lift up our lives to God and ask Him to take away anything that is not of Him. May He just take it away. And then we'll come back and we'll take communion together. And if anybody needs prayer, I'll be in the back of the room. Praise God. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Praise God. And I have people remind me often, because I seem to talk about sin a lot. Have people remind me often about how it's about the love of Jesus. You know, we got to share His love. We do. But sharing His love is sharing the truth. And doing it in compassion. And pointing people to Jesus as the focus and the center of our life. And not to live on the periphery and on the edges, getting by. But getting them off the fence. And getting them in Christ, where they belong. Amen. That's love. Not enabling people to live in a life of sin, but reminding them that they're a new creation. And sin is not acceptable in the life of a new creation. Ever. So, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 24 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" So we take this bread and we look at it. And this is unleavened bread. And it's a symbol of He who had no sin became sin for us. And it's broken in little pieces because His body was broken for us. Notice that it's also got stripes on it. Because He was scourged beyond recognition. And it's got holes in it too. Why does it have holes? Because He was pierced for us. That's His body being broken for us. May we remember how He who had no sin became sin for us. And that He took and paid the price for us. He redeemed us. He paid the ransom. He took the punishment that we deserved. And we don't even know what that means. To take on the sins of the whole world forever and ever. We can't even fathom what that means. But we can look at this as He told us to. And remember Him for what He's did, what He has done. And may we be broken as we look at the brokenness that He endured for us. Let's take the bread. Goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11:25 through 26, "In the same manner of reverence, the same manner of brokenness, the same manner of truth, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" What's it mean, that last part? You proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Literally, this is a reconfession of who we belong to. Each and every time we do communion, we're proclaiming that He died for me individually. And we do this often in remembrance of Him. It is that confession, that ongoing confession. Yes, we had an original confession where we took and ate. As He says, "I am the bread of life," and we took it and we consumed it. But He says also to nibble, to continue eating, continue being fed by that bread of life. And to remember what He has done, because His blood was the blood of the new covenant. And so, we take this cup. And remember the blood that was shed for us. It was not a common thing that You did, Father, with Your Son on the cross. It wasn't a common thing for God to become flesh and dwell among us. It wasn't a common thing for Him to be raised to new life. Thank You for us not being common. Thank you for the new life we have in Christ. Thank you for all you're doing into and through us. And may we never treat that as a common thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I want to assure you, whatever you're going through in your life, today, tomorrow, it's not a common thing. God has prescribed exactly what each and every one of us need. It says, all things work to the good for those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purposes. It may be similar to what other people are going through, but He has prescribed it just for you. Maybe it's to get your eyes back on Him. Maybe it's to learn patience and endurance and perseverance. Maybe it's to build character, because that's what He says trials and tribulations do in our life. Builds character. And character gives us hope, right? And you know, He gives character, perseverance, and that all gives us hope in Christ as we remain faithful in Jesus to the end. With that I say, go forth and do well in His will by faith. Amen. Hallelujah.